If you'd like to turn back in the Word of God to the Epistle to the Galatians, and as the Lord helps us, I'd like to look at chapter 2 and verses 11 to 21. I almost didn't want to finish the reading at the end of 2. You can just feel the Apostle Paul's just so got going. He's so taken up with what Christ has done, and he's so taken up with how Jesus has loved him, and that anyone should ever try and frustrate that as anything else. You can see why he breaks out in chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Well, our subject tonight is gospel character, considering the character of the gospel, but considering the character of those that would preach the gospel, considering the character of our gospel fellowship, our gospel outreach. These various things, I intend just to go through the passage. I haven't got particularly neat heads tonight, but to go through the passage as the Lord helps us and see the teaching which Christ has for us as his church. But just a reminder to the background. These Gentile Christians, they were like you and I, Gentiles. I'm not sure if there's anyone of Jewish descent here this evening. If you are, then I admit you. But these Gentile Christians, and they had come to know the wonder and the grace of their sins being forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer would they be excluded if they were ever to go to the temple. They wouldn't be in the court of the Gentiles. The middle wall of partition would have been broken down, Christ would say, and they are one. You can imagine the joy they had of discovering the real meaning of life, that we can be right with our Maker through Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose of life. And they're full and free forgiveness, established forever. And that the Lord Jesus has done everything we need to be right with God. It's wonderful, isn't it? Sometimes the more you go on as a Christian, it almost seems too good to be true. But it's so wonderful and deep and beautiful. But the devil had done a very terrible thing. He'd used men that claimed to follow Christ. He's very cunning. And they'd say, well, yes, these men had come in amongst them and said, yes, you can follow Christ, but if you really want to be right with God, then you've got to be circumcised, because that's what we had to do as Jews. You can almost see, if you were living in those times, it's almost slightly plausible, isn't it? That's what's gone on before. And suddenly, everything stops. Christ has fulfilled the law. You don't need to be circumcised. Later on, the Apostle Paul will speak scathingly about circumcision. And various problems had come and happened, and Paul was concerned that the gospel was going to be derailed, if you like. God's work can never be derailed. But these dear Gentile believers who he loved so much, he didn't want to see his master's message tarnished in any way. So he rebukes the ones that are falling for it in chapter 1. He basically says, look, I've been a Jew. I've been there, sinned there, done it. I've got the t-shirt. This does not work. And then he's giving his autobiography, if you like. But not to glorify himself, to prove that he's an apostle, to prove that he carries the very message from Christ, and then to believe this message. And we got as far last time that the other apostles recognized he went there not to get their approval, but he went up there by revelation. God had sent him there to protect the gospel, and they saw this man is the real deal. He is an apostle like us, and he preaches the gospel, and it's a wonderful thing. But then we come on to this sad situation from verse 11. And what do we see? Well, we see an error has come in. If you wanted a heading, you could say from verses 11 to 14, you see the difference between the fear of man and the fear of God. Peter, after the council, comes to Antioch. So remember, he's writing to people in Galatia. He's saying, look, this problem which you're dealing with, this happened before in Antioch. That was a great centre for the Gentiles, a great sort of church of the Gentiles. He came down to visit with the best of intentions. But he'd been swayed a little bit, because as he was there, there was a time when he would sit down and have fellowship with the Gentiles. Can you imagine if you were a Gentile and you'd heard about the great Apostle Peter, the one whom Christ said, I'll build my church on him. And there he is having fellowship with you. I had the privilege just to have a few sentences with Dr. Masters. I'm not comparing him to the great Apostle Peter, but, you know, I listened to his sermons. Not just to have a 1 minute of fellowship with him was lovely, and someone else that was over as well. And how much more for these Gentiles chatting to the Apostle Peter, and the joy they would have had, and the wonder they would have shared about the love Christ has for them. this beautiful fellowship. Now that's the character of the gospel, isn't it? A Jew and a Gentile all together. And then what happens? Well, some Jews come down, sent down from James. We read about it in verse 12. And they came down and Peter sees them and he said, ah, there's those Jews here. Now, I think they're believers, but they're not very happy with me eating with the Gentiles. They've not been circumcised. And he's halting between two opinions. He's trying to keep all happy. And it began to cause damage. He began to just gently withdraw from the Gentiles and just sit with the Jews, because he didn't want to incur their displeasure. He was worried what they thought. He was swayed by their opinions. And it's quite remarkable what happens, because the Apostle Paul, now bearing in mind, when he came to see the apostles in Jerusalem, he was so wise how he dealt with it. He was very careful. He said, look, this is what I'm doing. And he was concerned about these Jewish believers that really were believers, but they're not ready to receive the truth. They need to gently receive the truth that they can let go of their Jewish heritage. And so he did it all very carefully. And there was the big Jerusalem council. But here, this is a different situation. Gentile Christians are being ostracized and their faith in the gospel is being shaken. They must have thought, well, what's up with us? Peter was happy to eat with us. Perhaps we do need to be circumcised. And other people were being affected as well. Even dear Barnabas, big-hearted Barnabas said, no, I can't eat with them as well. Perhaps I do need to be circumcised. I'm not sure, but no, they're getting upset. And these poor Gentiles. But the Apostle Paul, now talk about gospel character. Imagine this. This great man, Peter, he goes up to him before everyone, because some public sins sometimes need to be dealt publicly, and he rebukes him to his face and says what he's doing is wrong. Face to face, he wasn't afraid. And you know, reputation should not deter a love and rebuke, however great the stature of the man, when the gospel itself is at stake. So our first lesson here is something of hypocrisy, which is completely against the beautiful freedom of the gospel. It's wrong on so many levels, and we'll go through some of the lessons here in these first few verses. On a basic level, on a very basic level, to be a hypocrite, I've seen it happen in churches. People are friendly to someone, they're nice and chatty to you, then someone else comes along who doesn't like the person they've been speaking to, and they're not so friendly all of a sudden, and they just sort of melt away. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? That should never happen in churches. When Christ has left heaven, as we've thought about, as we think about shortly, and we are such vile sinners in his eyes, and yet he left heaven and associated with us, that we should ever be just, and on a very basic level, not even getting to the real meaning of the passage yet, on that level, I hope we're never the hypocrite with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we're friendly to them one day and then someone else comes along and perhaps they don't like that person, so they say, well, I won't be friendly to them. That is a terrible, sinful attitude. But gospel hypocrisy. So we've mentioned about the court of the Gentiles. You see, in Ephesians, you read these words about Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, that's Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, from Jew and Gentile, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. That's what Christ had done. That is the message the Apostle Peter had actually been preaching. And yet, because of the fear of man, he was now going against his own message. He was treating them not as if they were one. When I was talking to Malcolm Watts about this passage, and he said, and how true it is, James, on any level, with any truth, if a man preaches and yet his life contradicts the very truth he's been preaching. What a solemn thought for those of us that occupy the holy pulpit before Christ who is here now. But any one of us in Sunday school, in youth group, but aren't your lives, brothers and sisters, living epistles? We profess to be one thing. We say with our mouths we follow Christ. Yet people look at our lives and say, but they're supposed to be Christians. Now, I'm not preaching perfection, but it's very searching, isn't it? But the Apostle Peter was preaching one lovely free gospel, what hope he was preaching and fellowship, and then he changed his mind. Then I think he believed it still, but he was so worried about upsetting these people, he withdrew the freedom of the gospel. Now how does this help you and I this evening? This, myself, any that preach, but any of us, must never ever give the impression that there's kind of second-rate believers because they're not of the same denomination of us, because they use a different version of the Bible, because they have different views on the Sabbath, because they're casual in their dress to church, because perhaps they only worship once on the Sabbath, because their worship, I would say, is in error and too contemporary. And we say, well, yeah, they say they're Christians, but, you know, to be a real Christian, well, of course, it's just Christ, but it's better if it's Christ and this and that. Must never ever do that. I will clarify that statement in case some of you are getting worried about where I'm going with this, but we must never ever do that. Christ and Christ alone saves a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, anyone from any background, Gentile or Jew, any denomination that is sincerely trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ is a believer. Now, we must recognise two things. There are degrees of fellowship. No disrespect or offence caused to our friends that have come from the charismatic movement, but I can have one level of fellowship with someone that's still stuck in that movement. We can talk about the joy of the Lord. We can talk about what he's done for us. We can talk about heaven. We can talk about a need to reach lost souls. But there's only so far I can go. If they're going to expect me to start believing in prophesying, if they're going to their worship with about 8 songs in a row and about 10-minute sermons, we can only go so far. I probably wouldn't be able to work with someone like that. Not because I'm judging them, it just wouldn't work. If they say, Pastor James, we've got the Christian rock band on a stage in Victoria Park and we're doing this and that, I couldn't be involved in that. I don't have to gently explain that with my conscience I couldn't do that. But if I was to say and talk about them in a disparaging fashion as if they're not really believers, Christ would be most displeased with me. And we must never have this superior attitude. So there's degrees of fellowship. So with my very reformed brothers, we click on so many levels. We can have a deeper fellowship. And we must not get reformation mixed up with justification. So in our efforts, because we're not a perfect church, we're trying to do what we can, but in our efforts to purify the church, to make sure our worship is pleasing to God, sincere, reverent, with the right service, and we look at others and perhaps they're not as well taught or they believe certain things that are in error. We must never get reformation confused with justification, say, well, they're not really justified. And that can be a danger. We would never admit it. Oh, no, I don't believe that. But we treat them as if they're not believers. I recognise as well as there is a doctrine of biblical separation that some people literally have to separate from real Christians. They've gone so far off. I accept that. And everyone's line of separation is different. But notwithstanding all of that, we must never ever refer to them or think of them as somehow second-rate Christians, because Christ died and bled for those. And that's what grieves the Apostle Paul here so much. He said, this is so against the spirit of the gospel. Christ has atoned for their sins. And now you're trying to add something to it. And we must never ever do that. So this ministerial hypocrisy, but the same for all believers. He said in verse 14 that you're not being straightforward. Not being straightforward because it's not the truth of the gospel. And secondly, because the law has been satisfied. And so to then add to the law is ridiculous. And thirdly, that all believers are one. So there was no reason to separate. Now just pause thinking what's happened here on a practical level. If the Apostle Peter can fall into this error because of the fear of man, then we can fall into error. We can't wag our finger at the Apostle Paul. The fear of man is so subtle. We know that earlier on in Peter, he's a complex character, isn't he? Wasn't he so brave he'd do anything for the Lord? He said, I'll give my life, and then he feared for his life. The fear of man overcame him before, didn't he? He fled. He denied the Lord temporarily. And this same thing has come upon him again. And some sins are hard to shake off. You need much grace in your personality. Perhaps you're susceptible to something. But this, the best of men can fall. So we must never say, well, I would never do that. Who knows, in a certain situation, a certain circumstance, and you've got perhaps ultra-reformed brethren looking very disapprovingly at you as you're having a warm conversation with a brother from a completely different denomination, and you might think, oh, I'd better not be so friendly. So that would be gospel hypocrisy. If you've got a problem with the person, then speak to them. If not, the right hand of fellowship, be kind. If they're in error and you can't have that fellow, we'll speak about it. And we see here that however great a man, however greatly used he had been, he was not beyond a rebuke. Faithful are the wounds of a brother. That's what it says in Proverbs, I believe. That took gospel courage from the Apostle Paul. Faithful are the wounds of a brother. Later on, Peter would speak about Paul as beloved Paul. So it paid dividends, didn't it? And how important our actions are. They speak far louder than our words. And what an influence we have on people, for good or for bad. Even Barnabas was carried away. But what influence do I have and you have in our Christian lives? We profess to follow Christ. We do follow Christ. Perhaps you've had days that I have. I've driven home when I was working, almost with my head in shame, thinking of how I'd acted in the office, where temper got the better of me. I've fallen into gossip and that. You think, how disgraceful. They know I'm a Christian, and yet I acted no different. The hypocrite. And on this particular thing, we see here that we're not to blindly follow the example of others, however great their stature is. If we look at that and think, that's not right. That's not right. We don't just follow it because they're a certain person. Well, moving swiftly on, we see the difference between faith and works. We've alluded to this already in verses 14 and 16. You see, Paul was saying to Peter, basically, you're a Jew, and yet you've turned to Christ. You've said the laws, you can't keep the law. And furthermore, you've not even been living as a proper Jew now. And yet all of a sudden, you're compelling them. I don't think it was compelling them by speech, but just by his withdrawing, just by his actions. You're compelling them to live as you don't even live yourself. You're adding things on that you can't do. And then he goes into the heart of the gospel. He said, look, we were Jews. God gave us the law. He gave us the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law. We had our own laws for the country, but fundamentally that ceremonial law and then the moral law. And that didn't save us. We have been shown the answer, Jesus Christ. He said, we know it ourselves. We need Christ. We can't keep the law. So why are you saying to the Gentiles, you need to be circumcised, or even letting that appear to be so? And if there's someone here tonight and you're someone, I want to follow the Lord Jesus, but I think I need to do this, or I think I need to be like that, or I think I should be reading my Bible more, I need to be praying more, I need to be attending church more, which are all good things. What you need is Jesus Christ. You need to get on your knees on your own and know that you are a sinner. And say, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. That is what you need. Knowing that Jesus Christ saves sinners. That's why he came. We'll be thinking about his incarnation soon. He came to save sinners. He died to save sinners. He died to save sinners just like you. With all your problems that seem so complex in your mind. All your reasons why you can't come. He died to save you, and you must go as you are. So it cannot be works, can it? Our works can never, ever give us salvation. And he gives two reasons in verse 17 why it's completely wrong to ever rely on works. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. I think at that point in the AV it says, God forbid, I think. What does that mean? Is Christ a minister of sin? Well, it means this on two levels. There's someone that's a true Christian, and then they're just glancing to the law. Oh, should I be circumcised or not? Does that mean then that Christ didn't fully atone for your sins? And I say this reverently, you've got to add a bit to be right with God? Does that mean that you're still a little bit sinful? Is Christ still a minister of sin? Certainly not. God forbid. God forbid that Christ would be a minister of sin, that we should ever turn back to any form of obedience that would achieve salvation. God forbid. That's like saying Christ did 90%, you've got to do the other 10. The Apostle Paul finds that abominable. Is Christ a minister of sin? And the other thing is this. We read the text about them being one. I'll read another verse just swiftly in John. I do not pray for these alone, Christ's high priestly prayer, for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's Gentiles, that they all may be one, all, Jews and Gentiles, may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So Christ is saying, you're all one now. There's no difference. You're all one. You're my children. But that child is not quite finished off yet, Lord. He needs the circumcision. So have you got an imperfect work there? Actually, what's happening here, is it sinful then for us to mingle? How can it be sinful? They're one. Is Christ a minister of sin that he would mix up the clean and the unclean? People that are not fully saved? He's saying it's impossible. Christ said they're one. That's why he's so strong. Is Christ a minister of sin? God forbid. He says as well in verse 18, another argument. I think actually he's been very kind here. What the apostle's saying really is saying, Peter, if you build again, but he's assuming himself, he's Peter. He's basically saying that I would say, if I was driving, if someone's driving too fast, if I was driving at 90 miles an hour, I'm speaking to an absolute speed freak. If I was driving at 90 miles an hour, I'd be worried I was going to get pulled over for speeding. Instead of going, you're a nutter driving at 90, you're going to get done by the police. He's not doing that. He's been very kind. He's saying, if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. What does he mean? Well, he's saying this. Look, Christ has dealt with the law. He's fulfilled it. If you start to put yourself under the law again and say, I need to be doing this and then God will accept me. As soon as you look to the law does one thing. Guilty. Guilty. Not good enough. You've got a little way. You've not got far enough. And that rod comes under you. And it's so depressing. You're a transgressor. You'll never be good enough. There's not one thing we can say before God. I did this perfectly. When you look to the law, when you look to obedience for your assurance, if you ever do that, your obedience for your assurance, you will plummet into a whirlpool of negativity and you'll need Christ to reach his great eternal arm and drag you out. And I know that because I've been there many years ago. That's what will happen. The only way you will get comfort, if you're cold-hearted tonight, if you know your Christian life isn't what it should be, yes, you need to forsake sin. You need to look at the cross of Christ. Because that is where sin is dealt with. Well, he comes on to 19 and 20, these wonderful arguments, the difference between life and death. He speaks about being dead to the law that I might live to God. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. What does he mean by that? Well, the law led him to someone. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The law, in the end, showed Paul that he couldn't keep it. And he led him to Christ, who has satisfied the law. Christ stood in his place. Christ met the full obligation. So through the law, it led him to Christ. But now, through Christ, I'm dead to the law, that I might live to God. His motivation isn't, of course he's going to live, he's not going to live a lawless life. He's not going to live without law. But his assurance, he's thinking, I've been saved. Christ has fulfilled my obligation to the law. I just want to live to God. I've got a new heart. He's been crucified. Christ has paid his penalty on the cross. I'm moving quicker than I'd like now, but paid his penalty on the cross. But also his old nature's been crucified as well. That's what it says in Romans. It says this, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. What on earth does that mean? Well, to be a slave is to be completely obedient, isn't it? Your master says, do this, you do it. Before we knew Christ, our sinful nature said, do this. We wrestled with some things, we didn't with others, and we did it. Our life was about our pleasure. And then Christ rescued us from the evil workhouse of Satan. He broke sin's complete dominion over it. We still have a sinful nature, but he broke its dominating hold. And who dominates us now? Christ's loving grip. So he said, I'm dead to sin. Christ has broken Satan and my old nature's death grip on me. And now I'm alive to God. But it's not even me living now, it's Christ in me. That's what he says in verse 20. Through the Holy Spirit, Christ is in me, he's working in me. I've got a new nature, and I want to please him. Christ's desires are my desires. Christ's thoughts are my thoughts. Christ's relationship with God as a son is my relationship. I've been born again. I'm free. I'm never going near the law again. Yes, it's my guide in life, but it's nothing to do with my salvation. Oh, that is a cursed thing. Christ has rescued me. It's all about Jesus Christ. He's so full of Christ. He just wants to follow him. But he's delivered from the law, but he's not lawless. In Romans 6, verses 12 to 14, we read these words. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Christ, when he healed a woman, I think it was, he said, thy sins are forgiven. But then he said this, go thy way and sin no more. And Christ says that to every believer, your sins are fully and freely forgiven, but walk away from that life of sin now. You'll never be perfect, but walk away, repent, follow after me. We don't preach a gospel of lawlessness and licentiousness like some do, whilst we're delivered from the law. She's got the highest motive. At the end of verse 20, when he speaks about Jesus, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now that is motivation, isn't it? Yes, we need the fear of God. We must have the fear of God. I can't do that. I don't want my father's rod on my back. I daren't do that. But isn't there an element which as we mature, grows, think, oh, I just want to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't the Lord touch you sometimes? He shows you as he hung on the cross. He shows you your wretchedness and he shows you his great love and that he rose again. And you look and think, oh, I love him so much. I just want to please him. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. I wouldn't insult Christ with it. It's anything to do with circumcision. He's died for me and I just want to please him. That is the height, the pinnacle of Christian living. I love his laws. I love his commands. I just want to please him. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And also that will be a refute to the false teachers. There's a hint of this in the epistle. They're probably saying something like this. Ah, Paul, he's a bit wide of the mark. He doesn't preach the true gospel. We really love God because we're saying follow Jesus and do this. He's not the real deal. He's a bit slack. If you listen to him, why, you could live life just as you want. He said, I would never do that. I live my life for Jesus because he loved me. He died for me. I hate sin. Oh, wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from this body of death? He's rebuking the false teachers. And in a way, he's saying this to these poor Galatian Christians who got so hung up on legalism. He's saying, look what Jesus has done. Don't insult him. And that's why I say in closing, verse 22, that's why he says these words, I do not set aside the grace of God. It's far better translated in the AV. It says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. He's saying this. I would never insult God's grace. His free grace by thinking it's works. Because just think about this. If I've got something to do, then why did Jesus come and suffer? Why did he bear the wrath of God? If I've got something to do, it was like saying he died in vain. And that is the greatest insult you could ever pay God the Father, isn't it? But yet how often we can run back to the law for a little bit of subconscious comfort. Think of it like this. Imagine you had a son and there was another young lad that was needed a kidney transplant, and your son gave his kidney to him. Perhaps he gave both kidneys. Perhaps he said, "I'll be on dialysis. They need two healthy kidneys. I'm willing." And you allowed it. They're a grown-up son. So this man that's so ill, he gets these two kidneys and he's healthy. They take, the transplant goes through and he's healthy. The doctors have never seen anything like it. I think they're going to last for the rest of his life. Normally you have to come back after so many years. You need help. Then one day you see the man that's got these kidneys and he's free and he's walking into the kidney unit in the William Harvey, the dialysis unit. And you say, "Where are you going?" "Oh, I need some dialysis." "No, you don't. You've got new kidneys. You've been healed. You're free." "Well, I just want to make sure. I need dialysis." And there's your son that suffered so much to give a kidney. And you're saying, "No, that's not enough. That would be terrible." Or another illustration is to bring the point home. Imagine a man that gave someone that cleared all their debts, and then not only cleared their debts, but left billions in the bank account and said he needed to worry about debt again. Then they see that man that's so wealthy and he's got his begging bowl. He said, "What are you doing?" "Well, I'm just a bit worried that I haven't got enough." "I've just given you billions." Friends, Jesus Christ has paid the debt. Let us be clear in our mind once and for all. He's paid the debt for each one of us. But he's paid the debt for other brothers and sisters in Christ from all sorts of denominations. So when we preach the gospel, we preach Jesus Christ crucified to all sinners that will come to him, that they will be freely forgiven and freely born again. And may we ever be delivered from adding anything to that.